Good morning. This is the worship service for January the 10th, 2021. The call to worship is taken from Psalm 86, verse 5, with commentary by the noted Puritan Thomas Goodwin. The text reads, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." Mercy is the nature of God, says Goodwin. He is, by his own inclination, a most gracious and merciful God, disposed and ready to forgive. His mercy is included in his purpose and in the resolutions of his will. It is the light of his soul, the first cause of our salvation, and opens a wide door for hope and faith to enter. As the book of Hebrews studies tells us, faith studies the mercies of God, so also as your example, your meditation, and your pleadings with God. God has published these and has intended them to be a foundation for our own faith. God's mercy and grace comes directly from his heart and runs with a straight and direct and natural stream. The proclamation of his grace excels, and he professes a pardon to all sorts of iniquities, transgressions, and sins, which he knew and foresaw that the sons of men would commit. Oh, the riches of his grace! These are the two grand pillars of truth revealed in the Old Testament, God's promise of Christ and the manifesto of God's gracious nature. What guilty but broken heart could not be encouraged to come to such a God? But there should be no delay if God is near and greatly present to the soul. This is the most acceptable time for praying for all that a believing soul desires. Moses entreated the Lord from God's free mercy. In Numbers 14, David also sought his free compassion and mercy in Psalms 86. Moses sought to know God's ways from his roots in Exodus 34. Jeremiah also, and the prophets, played this same note, Jeremiah 32. This is a main article in the Old Testament creed, and the sweetest sermon ever preached, and by God himself. It is the highest subject, the richest text, and the most renowned description of the nature of God. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Question 24 in the New City Catechism asks, why was it necessary for Christ the Redeemer to die? Answer, since death is the punishment for sin, Christ died willingly in our place to deliver us from the power and penalty of sin and bring us back to God. By his substitutionary atoning death, he alone redeems us from hell and gains for us forgiveness of sins, righteousness, and everlasting life. The scripture memory verse for the month of January is Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. The insert for this week deals with this very subject, The Law, Justification, and the Gospel, by Charles Hodge. In chapter 5 of his book, The Way of Life, a series of sermons that he preached at Princeton Seminary, Charles Hodge discusses the great topic of justification. This chapter is split into three sections. 1. The importance of the doctrine, explanation of the scriptural terms relating to it. Justification is not by works. 2. The demands of the law are satisfied by whatever Christ has done. And 3. The righteousness of Christ is the true ground of our justification, and we see the practical effects of this doctrine. This is a good book, and the fifth chapter is quite excellent. Here is what Hodge says. It has been clearly the doctrine of the Bible that believers are freed from the law as prescribing the conditions of their acceptance with God. It is no longer incumbent upon them, in order to be justified, to fulfill its demands of perfect obedience or to satisfy its penal exactions. But how is this deliverance effected? How is it that rational and accountable beings are exempt from the obligations of that holy and just law, which was originally imposed upon their race as a rule of justification? The answer to this question includes the fourth great truth respecting the way of salvation taught in Scripture. It is not by the abrogation of the law, either as to its precepts or penalty. It is not by lowering its demands and accommodating them to the altered capacities or inclinations of men. We have seen how constantly the Apostle teaches that the law still demands perfect obedience, and that they are debtors to do the whole law who seek justification at its hands. He no less clearly teaches that death is as much the wages of sin in our case as it was in the case of Adam. If it is neither by the abrogation or relaxation of the law that we are freed from its demands, how has this deliverance been effected? By the mystery of the vicarious obedience and suffering of the Son of God. This is the gospel of the grace of God. This is what was a scandal to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. But to those who are being called, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God unto salvation. Before we go to our pastoral prayer this morning, instead of reading from the Valley of Vision, I'm going to read from Calvin's Institutes on prayer. He writes, "For prayer to be properly and duly ordered, let this be the first rule. We must have that disposition of mind and heart as benefits those who would converse with God. This can be done if our mind, freed from all fleshly thoughts and worries, which hinders us or stops us looking truly and purely to God, both intently pursues the way to pray as much as it can, it lifts itself above its present situation. Nevertheless, I do not ask that it be freed, that no care should be in our hearts and minds. On the contrary, zeal for prayer must be kindled in us by our anguish and deep distress. Thus, among God's holy servants, we note signs of extraordinary discomfort, and even more of tribulation, when they lift their voices to the Lord from the depths and pits of the abyss." So we read in Psalm 130, verse 1. What I mean is that we must rid ourselves of all alien cares, which drives the mind this way and that, enticing it from heaven and dragging it back to earth. Furthermore, when I say the mind must be lifted above itself, I mean that it must not bring before the Lord anything which our blind and foolish reason habitually conceives, nor must it remain captive to its own vanity, but must rise to a purity which is worthy of God. Here is where men are commonly guilty of a serious sin. For not only does each of us dare shamelessly and irreverently to make God's witness to our follies and insolent, to lay before his throne whatever takes our fancy, many men are so silly and crass that they venture to disclose to God desires so base that they would be ashamed to reveal them to men. Likewise, the heart must make every effort to attain the same goal and to follow the same path. Just as the mind must be wholly concentrated on God, so feeling must be similarly transported. Now, human ability is far from achieving such perfection, I readily admit. It remains much inferior, or rather, it fails and falls short unless God's Spirit relieves its infirmity. Since we do not know how to pray as we ought, he comes to our aid and prays for us with unutterable groans, as we're told in Romans 8:26. Not that he actually prays or groans for us, but he stirs up and arouses in us the trust, the longing, and the sighs which our natural powers could not muster. This remark is not intended to cast responsibility for prayer onto God's Spirit so that we can grow drowsy and neglect our interest in it. Some, indeed, evilly blaspheme by always claiming that we must wait unperturbed until the Spirit anticipates the thoughts of our mind which are busily occupied elsewhere. This is not so. This should instead move us to want and implore such help and to loathe and detest our own laziness and indifference before our God. Let us go to prayer. You are enthroned in light, O God, glorious in your being. We count it a great privilege to come to the throne of grace and to cast our cares upon you, because your word tells us you care for us. Father, we pray for those in our church who are afflicted with the COVID-19 virus. We ask and pray that they would recover. We pray furthermore, Lord, your protecting hand on our congregation at this time in which we cannot meet. Grant us wisdom and discretion in the use of our time. And pray, O Lord, that you would be pleased to use these messages to strengthen and comfort your people. And now we pray as Christ taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We will not be resuming our studies in the book of Revelation until our congregation can again meet for public worship. This morning, we're taking a passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, and the Christian's attitude toward death. The text reads as follows. For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For verily in this we groan, longing to be clothed upon with our habitation which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For indeed we are in this tabernacle, we do groan, being burdened, not for that which we would be unclothed, but that we would be clothed, that which is mortal may be swallowed up in life. Now he that wrought us for this very thing is God, who gave us the earnest of the Spirit, being therefore always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and are willing rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Wherefore, also we make it our aim, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing unto him. For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive the things done in the body, according to what he hath done, be it good or bad. Listen to the words of B.B. Warfield. Nowhere more fully than the opening chapters of the second epistle to the Corinthians does Paul describe the trials and distresses of the life he was living as an ambassador of Christ. He had been lately thrown to the beast at Ephesus and had escaped, almost miraculously as we may well believe, with his life. While recovering, perhaps slowly, from the deadly injuries that he received, the news reached him of the threatening defection of the churches in Galatia, and of the danger that was confronting the Christians in Corinth. And this added mental to his physical distress. For the good of his children in the Lord, he controlled the expressions of his sorrow and sent to each of these churches a letter of admonition and instruction, honoring, venturing, and what in that to the Galatians on the pathetic appeal which consisted in calling their attention to the large, misshaped, and painfully formed character which he alone could scrawl with unaccustomed line or two, which he added with his own hand at the end of his letters. Meanwhile, things came once more to a climax at Ephesus. Under the leadership of one Demetrius, the craftsman who made profit out of the service of Diana, raised a tumult against the apostles' preaching and assembling in the theater, where we read all with one voice about in the space of 2 hours, cried out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Not the first instance in history, nor likely the last, where volume and continuance of sound are made to do the duty of an argument. We are warned by this that the public mind in Ephesus was no longer in a condition to profit by his preaching. Paul departs from Macedonia, apparently before the time appointed, for the return of his messengers from Corinth, hoping to meet them on the road. But we're told Titus is not at Troas, and torn with anxiety, the apostle pushes on into Macedonia. There at length, his returning messengers meet him, and better than that, they bring him good news. The Corinthians allowed his authority and have humbled themselves to his rebukes, and that beloved church at least has ridden safely over the crest of the wave that threatened to submerge it. The burdened heart of the apostle overflows, and he writes to the Corinthians out of the burden of his very soul. For once we see within him and learn how the stupendous trials which pressed upon him affected his thoughts and feelings. Amidst all these sufferings, the mere allusions to which are lightly touched upon, Apollos, he is upheld by the sense of the greatness of his work and of the greatness of his hope. Though his outward man is literally being worn away, he does not faint, for his inward man is being renewed day by day, and all this affliction, terrible as it is, it's light compared with the eternal weight of glory, which is its working for him. His courage draws its force, thus, from his confidence in his future reward. It is because he looks not at the things that are seen, which are temporal, but at things which are not seen, which are eternal, that he can bear all of these burdens. Like Moses, he looks unto the recompense of reward and endures his seeing the invisible one. Like Abraham, he is content to dwell in tents for a season because he looks for a city which hath its foundation, whose builder and maker is God. It is indeed with just this last figure that the apostle expresses his feelings here. The reason of his strength, he tells us, is because we know that if our earthly tent dwelling be destroyed, we have a house from God, a dwelling not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What are earthly sufferings to one who looks upon his very bodily frame as but a tent in which he sojourns for a time, and expects the laying of it aside to be merely a step toward entering to a mansion prepared for him by God himself? The apostle then contemplates the wearing away of his present body with patience. But we must observe that it is not exactly death that he longs for. He is burdened here and sighs for relief from the burdens of this life, that somehow mortality may be swallowed up by life. But he shrinks from death. He could wish to be alive to greet the Lord when he comes, and to so put on the habitation which is from heaven over this earthly tent, rather than to be found naked on the coming of that glad day. Not that he expects to live until the advent. He only could find it in his heart to wish it. He is in entirely uncertainty as to its issue, and accordingly he adds these words. That is, of course, if when we do put on, or when the putting on time comes, we shall not be found unclothed. How instructive, meanwhile, is it to observe this great soldier of the cross, who was in death often and died daily, shrinking with purely human feelings from the act of death. How magnificent must have been his courage, a courage rooted in nothing human, but in a divine faith and hope. For scarcely has this cry of the human nature escaped from his before, than he proceeds, as if quietly reasoning to himself, to declare that God has brought us for this very purpose of swallowing up our mortality in life, and giving us, even here, his Spirit as an earnest of our intention. And his contemplation thus being drawn from self and cast upon God, his shrinking from death appears too. Being then of good courage always, he declares, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for it is by faith that we are walking, not by appearance. We are of good courage, I say, and are well pleased rather to go away from home, from the body, and go home to be with the Lord. Thus faith conquers the natural fear of death. As much as he fears it, he longs for the Lord more, and the most direct path that leads to his side, however painful or even unnatural it may be, he will joyfully take it. The apostle's heart is now before us. He is burdened in this life and longs to be with his Lord. He could wish that the Lord would hasten his coming and thus clothe him upon with immortality. But if this is not to be, he earnestly desires, even in the nakedness of his soul, to be with him and to welcome the fearful and the natural portal of death as an access to him. It is the model of the Christian's attitude toward life and death, and the life that lies beyond this one. Let us seek to make it such for our bruised hearts today, and endeavor to understand from the Apostle's uncovered soul that should be the attitude of our souls toward these great mysteries. This sermon was preached January the 17th, 1892, in Princeton Seminary. Amen.